All right, good morning. One of the classes that I teach at OVU is titled Christian Thought. It's a Gen Ed Bible course. It's a course that pretty much every student has to cycle through at some point in their academic career. And we do three things in Christian Thought. The first third of the class, we talk about Christian worldview. The second component to the class is Christian doctrine, historic teachings of Christianity. And then the last component to the class is Christian ethics, God as the grounding for morality. And I had a student who came to me and said, this class has put me in crisis. He said that in high school, his lacrosse coach told him that if you weren't cheating, you weren't trying. And so when the refs weren't looking, they'd throw an elbow. They would try to do some things on the field to get the edge wherever they could when no one was looking. And he said that started filtering over into other aspects of my life. I started cheating in school. I started lying to my parents. And the whole while, I claimed to be a Christian and identified strongly with the church. And he said, this class has put me in crisis because one of the things we're talking about is that Christianity is not just a cap you put on at certain times or when it's convenient, but it's supposed to be a core part of your identity. It's supposed to permeate every aspect of your life. It's supposed to affect every decision, everything you do, everything you are. And he said, I'm realizing that for the first time. And he said, I'm really in crisis. And I said, that's good that you're in crisis. You need to be in crisis. Christian education is very, very important. So whether it's OVU or FHU, we want to support Christian education because we want to put students in crisis for the sake of strengthening their faith, encouraging them to grow spiritually. I want us to look at two passages as we get started. The first one is Philippians 2, 1 through 11, and let me read that to you. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The second passage I want us to look at is our primary text in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and Brian has volunteered to read that text for us this morning. And so let's listen as Brian reads to us Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6.
He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching.
All right, so he marveled at their unbelief. The question that we're wanting to think about for a few minutes this morning, how can Jesus be amazed at unbelief? How can Jesus be amazed at unbelief? And we're looking particularly there at verse 6. Well, let's look at the context. Context is king. We want to be careful readers of the text. We want to ask good questions of the text. So when we ask, how could Jesus be amazed at unbelief? That's a good question, right? If we're reading the text, that's a question that we might think of on our own. This is unusual. Jesus isn't the one amazed. Others are the ones that are amazed at Jesus. So this is striking, the language employed that describes Jesus as the one who's being amazed. All right, well, let's get a little bit of what's going on in the broader context of the passage. In the midst of Jesus' public ministry, word of his unique preaching and miracle working spread across the region of Galilee and beyond. With his impressive miracles, with his authoritative teachings, Jesus captured the attention and even allegiance of great numbers of people. Mark is especially interested in pointing out the astonishment that so many felt when they experienced Jesus. In fact, one of the major motifs of Mark's gospel narrative is the various reactions of wonder. Of the 32 occurrences of wonder in Mark, cataloged by Timothy Dwyer, 8 involve miracles or exorcism. Let me give you just a couple of examples of that. In chapter 2 and verse 12, and I'll just read a portion, and you'll probably be familiar with the context of these different passages. But in 2:12 it says, "He rose, immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We've never seen anything like this.'" In Mark 4:41, "They were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Who is this? In 5:42, "And immediately the girl got up and began walking. She was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement." We'll come back to that one. In 6:51, "For they all saw him and were terrified. And immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astonished." All right, there are 8 occurrences of astonishment in relation to the teaching or the passion predictions. In 1 and verse 22, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." In 9:32, "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him." 3 occurrences, again, of the 32 in Mark's gospel narrative, reactions of wonder, okay? 3 of those 32 are in the empty tomb narrative, in 6 and verse 8. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, trembling, and astonishment seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." 5 of the 32 relate to the fear of various religious leaders, either Jewish or Gentile. In 12:12, "They were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people." All right, the remaining 8 are, according to Dwyer, difficult to categorize. And it is one of those difficult to categorize references where we notice something very odd. It's a strange reversal of the norm. Rather than the crowds being astonished at Jesus, it is Jesus himself who is amazed. So of the 32, we have this one instance where Jesus is amazed. Well, a 12-year-old girl has died. The girl's father is a community leader. And when his daughter tragically dies, he comes in desperation to Jesus. Arriving at the home, Jesus announces, "The child is not dead, but sleeping." This is 5:39. their ridicule at Jesus' remark quickly transforms to astonishment when the Messiah takes the hand of the corpse and with a few words raises her to life. The witness to this resurrection were immediately overcome with amazement. That's verse 42 of Mark 5. And then as Mark's narrative advances, he intends to connect this account with the next by saying Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown. So now we're in verse 1 of Mark 6. Now the reader is expected to notice that in stark contrast to the amazement of those who witnessed the girl's resurrection, those in the very hometown of Jesus are disdainful of his ministry. In Nazareth, they ask with skepticism, is not this the carpenter's son? Is this the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? The text then tells us the degree of their unbelief. And they took offense at him. Verse 3. We worked with a man who had a pretty troubled past. He was in a motorcycle accident and almost died. But when he recovered from that, he had a change of life. And he was open to the gospel. And he studied, and he really wanted to turn his life around and do the right thing. And I remember at his baptism, immediately after he was baptized, one of the members of the church leaned over to me and said, well, I don't think he's going to stay faithful for very long. I mean, this was great. He was becoming a Christian, a new life. And then at the moment of great excitement, to hear that comment from someone was deflating. You know, like, oh, you know, why did you have to say that? You know, why are you even thinking that? Well, Jesus has just done this tremendous thing. This girl, she was dead, and she is alive. And immediately after that, they say, well, you know, this guy's just a carpenter. We know his family. There's nothing special about him. Well, yes, there is. Where did you not just see what happened? A terrible sigh after something that's supposed to be astonishing. A feeling of being deflated or disappointed when we should be enthusiastic. Well, how does Jesus respond to this? Well, in response, Jesus is amazed at their lack of faith. Among the people of his own hometown, they project nothing but disdain and unbelief. Others were amazed at Jesus' increasingly mighty deeds, but his own community, who supposedly know him best, reject his wonders evidencing messianic identity. Now, the root term in verse 6, rendered here either as marveled or amazed or shocked, carries the idea to be extraordinarily impressed or disturbed by something. It's a term of surprise more normally associated with the crowds and nowhere else applied to Jesus. However, in dramatic juxtaposition to its typical usage, the reader is alarmed to see that Jesus is the one experiencing the condition of amazement. The hard-heartedness of these hometown skeptics stymies the compassionate healing ministry of Jesus, not because he lacks the power, but because he will not force his healing on any who refuse it. John Donahue and Daniel Harrington point out in their commentary that this manifestation of unbelief, they say, functions here much like blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in chapter 3 and verse 29. That is a misuse of human freedom that closes the person to the action of God. Their coldness toward Jesus stands as a sad testimony to the fact that unbelief places people outside the scope of God's provision. All right, well, aside from this literary analysis of Jesus' amazement in Mark 6 and verse 6, there also needs to be a theological assessment. It's not too early for theology. You know, we can do this. Mark's portrait of Jesus is a very earthy one. John's gospel account is most notable for its heightened emphasis on the divinity of Jesus. Mark may be noted as the one which spotlights his humanity. Mark's gospel account is dramatic historical narrative motivated by theological concerns. That's the genre. We say, what's the genre of the gospel accounts? It's historical narrative motivated by theological concerns. Mark depicts Jesus Christ as the suffering Son of God, who, as a man, takes up the humiliating task of redeeming humanity. Well, which is it? Is Jesus God, or is he man? Is he human, or is he divine? Well, both, right? Which portrait of Jesus do we prefer? John's portrait of the divinity of Christ, or Mark's portrait of the humanity of Christ? In teaching Life of Christ, one of the things I do near the beginning of the semester, when we try to talk about the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have four narratives of the life of Jesus. That's not something that's scandalous to us. It's something that's advantageous to us. And so I'll put a series of pictures on the screen, and one of them will be Professor Paul, you know, with the coat and tie, and one will be Husband Paul when I'm standing there with my wife Amanda. Some will be I'll show a picture of Hunter Paul when I've got my rifle and blaze orange gear on. And then one will be Goofy Father Paul when I'm wrestling around with the kids on the floor. And I'll ask the students, I'll say, well, which portrait or which is Paul? Okay? And I'll give them plenty of time. But they always come to the right. They say, well, all of them. It's just different perspectives. But they're all legitimate portrayals of Paul. Well, likewise, in the four gospel accounts, we have four portraits, but one Jesus. And in asking the question, is Jesus divine or human? Well, we affirm the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And it's difficult, of course, for our finite capacities to fathom. In fact, it's impossible for us to rationally reconcile this seeming contradiction. Yet we confidently affirm both the divinity of Jesus and his humanity. To say that Jesus was 100% man and simultaneously 100% divine may sound like bad math, but it's good theology. In describing the incarnation, technically the definition of incarnation is the work of God the Son whereby he took into himself a human nature. The mystery of the incarnation. Maybe an illustration will help. Let's suppose you want to take a car out for a test drive. So you go to the dealership. What kind of car are we test driving? What kind of car? What do you got? What kind of car? Oh, a Nissan? What kind of Nissan? An Altima. Okay, that's a good pick. What color? Silver? All right, we've got it. We're taking our silver Altima for a test drive. Now, we're in Tennessee, so what do you do when you're on a test drive in a Nissan Altima? You go mudding, right? So you take that thing out in the field, and you do donuts, and it gets covered with mud, and you take it back to the dealership, right? And the guy goes crazy. What have you done to my Nissan Altima? And you're thinking, well, you know, actually, I haven't taken away any value. If anything, I've added to it. You know, this is subtraction by addition. In Philippians 2, and Paul talks about the kenosis of Christ, or the emptying of Christ. Okay, well, Jesus retains full divine identity, but he took on humanity, God with mud on. Okay, all right. So we affirm his full identity as God in the flesh, God with us. But we affirm his human nature also, concurrent with that. He's fully God and he's fully man. Well, Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus was amazed at their gross demonstration of doubt. How could Jesus Christ the omniscient God in the flesh be surprised? Well, this is best taken not as an unexpected revelatory event, but as a sense of wonder, awe, marvel, or amazement at something incredulous. Jesus, as fully omniscient God, had to have known this ahead of time. But that does not preclude a sense of wonder. In the face of such evidence, we would expect any spiritually sensitive person would recognize and then confess the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, I think I might have been a bit of a skeptic. I think I might have said something like, well, we've heard of other messiahs. Sure, I'll go listen to this guy. I'll check it out. But I don't think so. But if I had been a skeptic, and if I were in the crowd, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and that guy was dead. He was dead, right? 4 days dead. And that guy came out of there alive. That would have done it for me. I would have been a believer, absolutely, at that point. I would have believed. That would have done it. Okay. The fact that these people don't see what Jesus is doing, that they are so blinded, that astonishes Jesus. Their unbelief, that their obstacles, their stubbornness, okay, was so powerful that the text describes Jesus as being amazed at that. Now, faith is powerful. A belief is powerful. Trust is powerful. But unbelief is powerful as well. Unbelief is powerful as well. And their unbelief, the text says, Jesus marvels at that. These residents of Nazareth cannot fathom the notion that Jesus is anything more than the carpenter's son. They, and too often we, allow skepticism and suspicion to triumph over faith. Jesus is human. Now, certainly he's more than human as God in the flesh, but he's not less than human. This means he feels and knows the things that humans know in addition to the things that God feels and knows. He marveled is a marked expression of shock functioning within the legitimate conventions of language descriptive of the human side of Jesus expressing wonder. There is no cause for theological alarm. Let's try another illustration. How many of you watch the popular show? It's been on for quite a few years, Mythbusters. It's on Discovery Channel. Mythbuster fans? Okay, about 65% of you are Mythbuster fans. All right, it's on cable. It stars Jamie Heineman along with Adam Savage, who take myths and tall tales, urban legends, and give them the scientific treatment to determine their validity. After real-world practical tests have proved or either debunked a myth, the team will take the experiment to the extreme, many times using modern technology to subject the theory to entertaining scrutiny. One of the things the viewer quickly learns about these guys, you figure this out really quick, is they love to blow things up with explosives. That's their favorite thing. And they get so excited, I mean, to blow things up. Even though they've conducted hundreds of pyrotechnic experiments with tons of DNA, TNT, they know what the detonation is going to be like, they can predict outcomes, and yet whenever the thing goes boom, they jump up and down, they get so excited, they're wowed when the explosion occurs. They talk with great excitement and awe about the event, even though they've seen similar hundreds of times, okay? So they're not learning anything new, really, about the explosion. They're just in awe of the event itself. Likewise, even though Jesus, as divine Son, knows the hearts of all men, he still expressed wonder when confronted by entrenched unbelief. It is less about being surprised after discovering something new and more like expressing awe at something spectacular. Mark employs dramatic conventions of language here in verse 6 of chapter 6. As we're told, Jesus was amazed when people in his own hometown did not recognize him as a prophet, even as he healed some of them. Why would a God we know to be omniscient ever be surprised about how humans behave? Well, the answer is that Jesus was also a man. He had feelings. He got hungry. He shed tears at time of grief. He seemed frustrated even on the cross when he asked God why he had forsaken him. This is Jesus expressing himself as a human being. This is an irritated Jesus. Now, I know what irritation looks like. I have a 14-year-old daughter who gets irritated with me from time to time, and she gives me that look. So I know what irritation looks like. Okay. It shouldn't trouble us when we get a glimpse of God's emotions. After all, the Bible puts them on dramatic display. Whether in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Revelation, or the Gospel according to Mark. In fact, I would assert that in our emotions, we are reflecting something of God as an expression of being made in His image. Human creativity is a reflection of God's creativity. Our enthusiasm is an echo of divine power. In our emotions, when aligned with what is righteous, declare our imago Dei. Jesus was also a man. He had feelings. He got hungry. He shed tears at times of grief. And he seems frustrated. This is Jesus expressing himself as a human being. This is God with us. His humanity is important to remember because Jesus is human and therefore is well qualified to sympathize with our weaknesses. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. It is just as important to appreciate Christ's human connection to us as it is to know that He is God. So Mark is describing with very human terms a human man who, in spite of doing great deeds for those that he loves, is rejected by those that are closest to him. All right, so as we think about the humanity of Christ, what are some of the applications? Remember the if there's no application, the sermon has failed, okay? So what, I'm going to open it up for your input. What points of application, what encouragement, or what lessons do we want to highlight when we affirm the humanity of Jesus? Jesus was fully man, okay? So unpack some of the applications of that for our faith today. What are some of the applications to that, to our faith today? He identifies with us, okay? And what does knowing that do? What does that do for us?
Trust.
Trust is key in any relationship, right? All right? And we really want trust with Jesus. So sometimes we think of the transcendent God. He is sovereign and powerful and majestic, and that is an accurate portrait of God. But God is also immanent, or He's with us. He's knowable. The knowability of God. Can we know God? Well, we can't create a schematic or we can't chart Him perfectly and know every nuance of who He is, but we can know something of God. We can know of God that which He's revealed. We can know God. So in Jesus, we have an eminently knowable God right here with us. And it equips us to more readily connect with Him on a relationship level that's characterized by trust. Okay. What else?
He cares about reaching us. I mean, enough so that you see this frustration that you're talking about, this amazement. But I mean, you reach a point, what more can I do? To the point that he goes on. He's so invested in reaching us that the failure to do that is obviously a very emotional experience.
Okay. So we can connect that with an evangelistic urge. God has gone to extraordinary lengths to show us His grace and love. And the apex of that is the incarnation. The fact that Jesus would take on humanity. And someone said that the The incarnation is the closest we get to God taking a real risk, you know, God taking a risk. And Jesus was exposed to frustrating moments and times like this in Mark. So if we connect that to evangelism, so if God has gone to such extraordinary lengths to redeem us, oh, with that great grace and love on such powerful display, how can we not respond? Okay, how can we not be moved by that great act, by that great event? Is that in line with what you're thinking? Hey. Good. So Jesus was accessible to the Father. The Father comes in desperation to Jesus, and he goes to the right place, doesn't he? That Father goes to the right place. And Jesus restores life to that girl, and they are astonished at that. And a really, really good point. Yeah. So that encourages us to hang in there when it gets tough for us, when we face a lot of rejection, when we face a lot of unbelief, when unbelief manifests itself in sometimes very powerful ways. We can remember Jesus who hung in there even when he was confronted by dynamic unbelief, but he remained faithful, and so should we. Okay. Good. He hung in there. He didn't give up. Yeah. Good.
Changes that old question of what would Jesus do to what did Jesus do. It takes it out of just a philosophical, yeah, I'll try to figure this out on my own, to I know what Jesus did.
Yeah.
Now can I just replicate that?
Good. So we don't have just an abstract or esoteric God. In the incarnation, in the gospel narratives, we have the actual doings of Jesus Christ. We have his actual interactions, and we can look to that. And so we don't have to hypothesize. We can see this is what Jesus did. And that's something manageable that we can attempt to replicate. It's something concrete that we can see and try to internalize and reflect. You said, so it moves it from what would Jesus do to what did Jesus do. That's good. WWD... I guess not. Well, it's always good to think through. A good theology always tries to account rightly for the text of Scripture, and I think the text does picture the divinity of Jesus Christ and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And I think if we're being honest, we often weight our sermons, our lessons, or teaching toward the divinity of Christ. And there's a reason, there's a historical reason for that, and so forth. But I think it's also good for us to teach and preach and emphasize the humanity of Christ as well. And sometimes we're challenged to do that because we say, well, isn't this fundamentally a contradiction? Well, we just confess that it is beyond our capacity to fully fathom. We submit to the mystery of the incarnation, and I'm okay doing that. We submit to the mystery of the incarnation, and that shouldn't rattle us or distress or disturb us, because we're recognizing something that God has revealed and affirmed. And when we accept that, then I think we're in a very good place. So always think through the applications of these texts, and seek ways to allow it to inform and strengthen our faith.